Good morning, church. Good to be with you again this morning, and happy 4th of July weekend. We were up pretty late here with fireworks going off all around us in the city, and just kind of a low-key 4th of July weekend for us here with not being able to go to a fireworks show or anything like that. But hope you've had a good weekend, and I'm excited about service today, and worshiping together was awesome, and we've got a lot of cool things going on with announcements, so I encourage you to look on our website for details regarding everything. Just a quick update regarding us moving through our in-person reopening plan. If you remember, we have different stages, and all this is detailed on our website, except for this update this morning. It's not on our website yet, but we were planning originally to go to stage 2 starting next week, June, July, whatever month we're in, July 12th. We were planning to go to stage 2, which is us having just the leaders and people necessary to run a Sunday morning service together on our church building site, but outside our church building, streaming live online like this. So it wasn't a full opening or anything like that, but we'd just be streaming live from our church location. And we decided this week that we would push that back for now, 1 week. And remember, when we set that July 12th date and goal, we said that was going to be determined by what happens between these last couple weeks. And these last couple weeks, coronavirus has spread a lot, and especially in Stockton. And so we're looking at those numbers rising. And the decision is kind of based off of we're in a better place now where we could open as far as this stage 2 plan and have this the leaders on campus streaming live from outside our church building. But is it really necessary to, while the numbers are rising, put our leaders at risk for being next to each other and streaming from the building? I think the decision is that maybe we just wait one more week and see what happens post 4th of July and see if things get way worse, which would indicate that it was a good decision to delay a little week, another week, or if things start to get better, then July 19th is a perfect time for us to go try everything out, make sure we get all of our health, safety, protocol in place, and make sure we can run our service and everything like that. I'm hoping that this 1 week push doesn't delay stage 3, which is where we would invite the anybody from the church who felt safe and wanted to come to stay outside our church building in the nice, cool Stockton weather in the summer. I'm hoping that doesn't delay that, but that really just depends on COVID. And so we're watching carefully. I was reading the situation in Stockton yesterday and this morning, even before service, and we'll keep watching it carefully this next week, but we'll just delay that stage 2 back one more week. And just a quick note regarding any worship guidelines that the state has put out for our church. I don't think any of that particularly applies to us. I was reading through the wording carefully this morning, and I think whether we're doing this remote church here or we're outside our church building in with all the protocol, safety protocol that we're going to put in place, I don't think any of that affects us. So really this decision is just based on seeing the numbers skyrocket in California and across the nation and in Stockton this past week, and just thinking we're not forced to have to put our leaders in a situation that may be more dangerous than we're aware of, or maybe less dangerous than we're aware of. And we're just going to play it safe this one more week, kind of get a better grip on what's happening, and then we'll probably have a more confident plan coming next Sunday about the future of that opening. So it's a really big bummer. I'm really starting to get stir crazy about not being with the church, but safety's huge for us. And as long as we feel like we can still minister to the church, which we feel like we're able to do, and not in an ideal way, but in a way that God has provided to us through this outlet and through our fellowship and our men's and women's studies and our children's ministry and everything like that. As long as we feel like we can still do that well and people are being served, that's a blessing. So We're encouraged by what we have, and we will keep seeking the Lord and listening to his voice really carefully for how we move forward in the future. But please reach out to me, as always, if you have any questions. If you go to our COVID page, my email's on there. You can email me directly about questions, and I'd be happy to chat with you. Or if you have any thoughts, I'd be happy to walk you through what our thought process was a little bit more in detail. But other than that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for us being together in this remote capacity, and for Pastor Josh being able to join us this morning again for worship, and for Zeke being able to help us with announcements from his house, and for us to be able to gather together from our individual houses and worship together and praise you, and that nothing is stopping us from being able to worship and praise you and learn and grow together, because you have provided ways for us to continue to do that. So we thank you for the nation that we're in, and the blessings that you've given us, and the riches that you've given us in our lives that we don't deserve, but that you have given us willingly anyways. And we pray that you're with us this morning, that you speak to our hearts and move us to be close and tight with you and seek you. Move us to desire you above our other desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, have you ever wondered why God hasn't made himself more obvious? Why he hasn't written his name in the sky or done something so dramatic that you have no other choice but to believe that God exists, or your loved ones have no other choice to believe that God exists? It seems like God has made himself just the right amount of obvious to make it easy for you to believe if you follow the evidence, and not so easy to where you don't really have free choice. If God made it so obvious that there's no way that you could possibly not believe in him, there goes your ability to make your own decision on following God or not, because it's kind of imposed upon you. But we're not forced to choose God. We have plenty of evidence and plenty of God calling us and calling our hearts individually to persuade us. If our hearts are willing to follow God, there's plenty of evidence to persuade us to follow God, or prove to us that God is true and Jesus is true. So our title for the study this morning is The Trial for Your Heart. The Trial for Your Heart, where God sets up evidences and a calling specifically for your heart to investigate him and find out that he's the truth. We're reading in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It's the last chapter of 1 John, but only the first half of the last chapter. So we'll start the first point for today in verses 1 through 5, the closing statement. This is, think of like a trial courtroom where the defendant or the prosecution gives their closing statement, their closing remarks at the end of the trial that summarizes the points that they made throughout the trial. This is that for this book, that John and the Lord have made tons of statements throughout this book. And right here toward the end are the closing statements to summarize everything that we've talked about. So summarizing the points made throughout this letter, we are reborn in truth, we obey in love, and have victory in adoption. We are reborn in truth, we obey in love, and have victory in adoption. Let's read verses 1 through 5. This is the closing argument, the closing statement. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, so in verse 1, we see belief and rebirth. Belief and rebirth. Belief in Jesus results in us being adopted into God's family as a son or daughter of God, co-inheritors with Jesus. So everything that Jesus gets as a son of God, so our adoption into God's family makes us a son or daughter of God, makes us a brother or sister of Jesus, and Jesus' inheritance of the kingdom of God is our inheritance. It says that we get this adoption into the family of God by belief in Jesus. So last week we talked about belief and trust and confessing Jesus. So belief in, trusting in Jesus, confessing Jesus is an inward allegiance and submission and an outward proclamation and representation. So an inward allegiance where we align ourselves with God and submit to God, and outwardly we proclaim God and we represent God, we represent Christ to this world. So if we have this belief, this inward allegiance, then we're part of this family of God and we get what Christ has. A part of that is, at the end of verse 1, the love of the Father being also the love of Jesus. And vice versa. If we love Jesus, we love the Father. If we love the Father, we love Jesus. And the reason for that is the only pathway to God, the only pathway to the Father, is through Jesus. Jesus is the only option for us, because Jesus is God. In verses 2 through 3, we see belief and obedience. If belief results in adoption, which we just talked about, our inward allegiance and submission to God and our proclamation and representation, if belief results in us being adopted, then love and obedience confirm that adoption. Our love of God and our obedience to God confirm that we've been adopted into His family. Obedience is the act of loving God. Those who love God obey, and those who obey God love Him. If you've spent any time with or taking care of parents or grandparents in their old age, you know this feeling where me and Morgan have experienced this in the past couple years with her grandfathers, and I've experienced this in the past with my family, that when you're taking care of someone in their old age, you don't have to obey what they want. You don't have to do whatever they want. Like, nobody's making you. You're not a child. But you desire to. You desire to give them what they want and make things the way that they want them to be, to make them happy. You gladly go the extra mile to help them because of your love and your respect for them. So this feeling you've probably experienced as you've taken care of someone in your life, this is our relationship to God, that we gladly obey His commands and His instructions for us because we love and respect Him so much. God's commandments, to be clear, are not the commandments listed out in the Old Testament laws, but the things that are prescribed for us in the New Testament, as well as things that God's speaking to our own hearts, things that are written on our hearts about what right and wrong and what God's calling us to do. So those are the commands we're talking to, what He prescribes for us in the New Testament, like in the passage we're reading, and what's written in our hearts. The primary commandment from Jesus Himself and from this book, 1 John, is to love God and love others. And this loving God and loving others is confirmed by our love and following God's commandments. And we've talked about this relationship before, where we're loving God and we're loving others and we're abiding in God and we're following God's commandments to love others and love people. And it's all this intertwined mix of us loving God and loving others and obeying God. It's all together in this confirmed mix of holding us tight to the Lord. And on that note of us holding tight to the Lord, our deep love and abiding in God, clinging to God, is easier. It makes it easy to follow God's direction. Because we're tight with the Lord and we understand His love and we distribute that love to others and back to the Lord, and we're following God's commandments, the closer we're clinging on to God, the easier it is for us to follow all of those commandments. In verses 4 through 5, we see belief and victory. 2 weeks ago, we said that our most fundamental victory is our identity as children of God. God's victory is rooted in who we are. Because we've inherited God's identity, we take after God, and in Christ's victory on the cross, and God's victory over sin and death, it now becomes our victory over sin and death. And we begin at a foundation or a place of victory in Christ, and then we approach the challenges in our life. So when we approach any challenge in our life, we don't approach it as from a place of defeat or worn out or a place of not being able to know where to go from here. We approach it in a place of victory because we have the ultimate victory. We start in a place of eternal victory where God has forgiven us of our sins and given us a pathway forward and given us the Holy Spirit to help us and empower us forward. And from that place of victory, we can then, assuming that victory, walk forward freely through the difficulties in our lives. This victory circles back to the belief and adoption of verse 1. You might have noticed these five verses create what I'm going to call a growth spiral, where you start out with belief, this trusting allegiance to God, this submission to God, this proclaiming of God. You start out with that belief and you're adopted into the family of God. And because you're adopted into the family of God, you learn to love God and you learn to love others and God's other children and the other people that God loves. And with this love, you learn to obey God. And with this obedience, you learn that your pathway forward is built on victory. And why is that victory built? Because of your adoption, which starts with belief. And you see it circles back to verse 1. And in your Christian life, you walk this circle of belief and rebirth and obedience and love and victory. And you keep moving along the circle as you grow in your faith, as you grow as a person, as you grow towards God, and as you abide and cling to God. It's just this onward step where we never fully master this whole process of obedience and love and understanding our identity as children of God and understanding that we have already had victory. But as we go through life, we're circling these different concepts and becoming closer and closer to God and stronger in our faith. So we can summarize this closing statement that is made that summarizes the book as saying, summarizing these points made throughout the letter, we are reborn in truth, we obey in love, and we have victory in adoption. That brings us to point number 2, which is the courtroom in verses 6 through 12. We can summarize this courtroom, and this is the courtroom of our hearts, judging the information that God is presenting to us. This courtroom in verses 6 through 12, we can summarize by saying, witnesses and evidence are strong. The truth of the gospel is clear. Receiving and believing is your final choice. Again, witnesses and evidence are strong. The truth of the gospel is clear. Receiving and believing is your final choice. Let's read verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So these three verses, 6 through 8, are the evidence presented to us. And this evidence that is presented to us by God are three witnesses of the truth. These three witnesses are introduced in verse 6 as the water, blood, and the Spirit. So let's get to know these three witnesses a little bit. Water is it represents Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. If you remember, he spent 30 years preparing for his ministry, but not in his ministry on this earth. And then around the time he turned 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God descended, and you could hear the Father's voice. And it's a beautiful picture of the Trinity identifying Jesus as God. And from then, moving forward, Jesus had a three-year-long ministry of miracles and serving doing good works for people and showing the world who he was and proving to the world who he was and really changing the world. So that began his ministry. So this emphasizes his divine nature, his miracles, his works. Some secondary imagery that just kind of connects to it for us would be an association with our own baptism of coming into the family of God. And also the water that came from Jesus' side when Jesus was on the cross and his side was pierced by the Spirit, water came out. And so those are some secondary imagery that remind us of this. But the primary thing here for this water is Jesus' baptism, the start of his ministry. The second witness is the blood of Jesus. This points to Jesus' death, finishing his work. This emphasizes his human nature, the sacrifice that he did on the cross, the atonement, the payment. Some secondary imagery that we might think of is like communion, where we drink the cup that represents Jesus' blood and eat the bread that represents his body broken for us. That this points to the blood of Jesus from his death. Also, when Jesus' side was pierced, water came out, but also blood came out. So those are things that you think of as well. But the primary witness here is Jesus' death, finishing his work. So the water is Jesus beginning his ministry, and the blood is Jesus finishing his work in his death. The Spirit, this third witness, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God, identifies Jesus and bears witness of Jesus. He was there at Jesus' baptism identifying who Jesus was, and he pointed to Jesus prior to Jesus coming, pointed to Jesus while Jesus was on the earth, pointed to Jesus after Jesus has risen, and bears witness to us of who Jesus is. So this emphasizes God's agreement with Jesus and the truth that Jesus has. Some secondary imagery that's associated, we talked about in past weeks, was objective facts meeting subjective experiential truth. That the Holy Spirit identifies true facts that happened, and also the Spirit is involved in our experience of who God is and connecting us to experience the truth and the love of God ourselves. So these three witnesses, Spirit, blood, or water, blood, Spirit. And just to take a pause right there before we get to verses 7 and 8, you might have noticed in your Bible that the part of verses 7 and 8 are like in italics or bracketed off or maybe included at the bottom of your page or at the side of your page, depending on where your Bible is. And that's because this little section that's bracketed is not in all of the text. So what we want to look at is something that we call text criticism. Text criticism is us determining what's the reliability of the scripture, determining what's really part of the Bible and what was added by someone later or whatever the case might be. So if we're thinking with our text criticism minds, in verses 7 and 8, the part that was in question here is a part that I didn't read before. It reads from verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness." Starting here is the added part. "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." That ends the added part in question. And then it says, "The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are as one." So that little section in the middle there was added. And we can see by looking at all the different manuscripts or texts or documents of the New Testament throughout history, we can see that this section wasn't present. It didn't show up in our Greek texts until the 14th century. To put that into context, our earliest documents here of 1 John, our earliest documents are in the 2nd century. And our earliest document of chapter 5 here is in the 4th century. So over 1,000 years before, this line showed up. So we can say with pretty good confidence and certainty that this little section wasn't in the original text. Just to give an explanation of why it showed up, it was probably a scribe or a priest or adding it in to shed some more light on the Trinitarian impact here, meaning God, all three persons of the Trinity, being impactful in this passage. And we've already talked about that, and we'll talk about that again. Even without this area, that's pretty obvious that all three persons of the Trinity are within this passage. So that was probably a scribe or a priest adding some context or making it more explicit than the passage already was. But you might hear people say from time to time that, well, how can you trust a Bible that's been copied a billion times over throughout history and has little errors and things? And this passage is a great example that we can feel extraordinarily confident that the Bible that we have is the one that God originally wrote and the one that God intends for us to have. This helps us feel extra confident in that, because out of the tens of thousands of copies of the New Testament that we have throughout all of history, we only have very, very, very few differences. And those very, very few differences are really clear, like this. Most of them are like spelling errors and stuff like that that are like easy to figure out. But the even fewer version that's like an added line like this are really easy to point out. It showed up in the 14th century. Obviously, that's 1,000 years later than when our earliest documents, and like 1,300 years later than when this was written. And so it's really easy for us to figure out where it went off track. The few differences that we have are have easy explanations to them, but also no major doctrine changes. So none of these additions, like this added passage here, it doesn't change the meaning of this text at all. It's the same text. So it has the same meaning. So not only are these changes insignificant, but also they don't change any doctrine for us. So long story short, that we can be extraordinarily confident from situations like this, that the text that we're reading is actually scripture, because it is so easily identifiable and confirmable. So sorry for that side note. Getting back to the text of verses 7 and 8, now that we know what is verses 7 and 8, the three witnesses are here: spirit, water, and blood. All three of them agree with one another and testify of the truth of Jesus. If you think to Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you think to John 8, it identifies, the scripture itself identifies that two or three witnesses are necessary for a legitimate legal case. And you can see the same thing in courtrooms throughout history, needing multiple witnesses to be a legitimate case against somebody. This passage is following that prescription, that it's bringing three witnesses to make a legitimate legal case to us, that these three witnesses are evidence that proves Jesus to be true and someone we should accept. Let's read in verses 9 through 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So in verse 9, if we believe witnesses in a common courtroom of humans, if we believe the witnesses and the evidence presented in a courtroom for humans, how much more should we believe in the evidences and witnesses that have a divine stamp on them, that God himself is providing? Obviously, we should believe God's witnesses over human witnesses. Now, I can hear the counter to that right now. Well, how do we know that it's God's witnesses? So just for a second, let's digress and just apply human-level arguments or human-level courtroom to this question of, is Jesus true? Is Jesus truly God? Let's just look at it from a human courtroom perspective. There's three points that I just want to focus on quickly here. First, evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament. We've talked about this before. Evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, meaning we can trust the New Testament as a historical document that has true stories and true accounts of history. There are objective standards that we apply to all historical texts, any historical document. So anything beyond your lifetime, anything 100 years ago or further, there's objective historical criteria that we use. So let's apply those criteria to the New Testament. First, how many numbers of manuscripts do we have? Numbers of copies of the New Testament. We have over 24,000 fragments, pieces of the New Testament. We have over 5,000 full copies of the New Testament. We have over 36,000 quotes of the New Testament from church fathers throughout history. The closest competitor from the time period of the New Testament, Homer's Iliad, has under 700 fragments. Less than 700 fragments compared to over 24,000 fragments. So the Bible has tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of copies. All right, so there's a lot of copies. Well, what's the quality of those copies? Well, glad you asked. Spanning over 12 centuries of these copies, the earliest fragments are within 40 years of the original document. I mean, we have the copy that was within a lifetime of the original document written. again, closest competitor, Homozilia, is within 400 years. 400 years later, we have that copy of Homozilia. It was written 400 years before that. And that's just a fragment. And so the earliest copy that we have is within a lifetime. All right, so good quality manuscripts. There's a lot of them. But what are the accuracy of these manuscripts, you might ask? Well, thank you for asking again. The manuscripts that we have, the New Testament, is over 99% accurate. Less than 1% differences between the documents. And most of those, again, are irrelevant. We dealt with that just a second ago. Most of them spelling errors. A few of them are like what we talked about today. And those are easily figured out. In addition to that, there's extra biblical writings by non-Christian historians of the time period, atheists and pagan and Jewish historians of the time period. And those historians, like Josephus, confirm the writings of the Bible or confirm the content in the Bible. There's also extra-biblical archaeological evidence confirming what's in the New Testament. When a place is mentioned in the New Testament or a time period or a person, there's archaeological evidence. So yes, the New Testament passes all the historical criteria that you would set for any document. If you're going to believe any document in history, you believe the New Testament. Number two, evidence towards the empty tomb. Scholars universally agree that Jesus' tomb was found empty, but just in case you don't believe that, maybe they got the wrong tomb. Nope, the tomb was common knowledge. The location of the tomb was common knowledge at the time. Maybe there was mass hallucinations. Everybody just hallucinated the tomb being empty or hallucinated Jesus walking around. All hundreds of people hallucinated it. Sorry, that's psychologically and sociologically impossible according to modern science. Maybe you say that everybody was just wrong. Well, there's no other credible story for Jesus' tomb. So, scholars all agree, tomb's empty. Well, if the tomb's empty, what happened to Jesus' body? Okay, you could say, well, it was stolen by the disciples, obviously. Well, there's a couple problems with that. One is that dishonors the body in that culture. So they would have to dishonor Jesus to steal his body out of a grave. Second, there's no concept of a resurrecting Messiah in Jewish theology. So nobody would have thought of the idea of a Messiah raising from the dead. That was news. And three, all these disciples were willing to die for the concept that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. So maybe Jesus' body was stolen by authorities. Well, when Christianity was growing and causing a problem, if the Jewish authorities had Jesus' body, they would bring it out to show that the Messiah was dead. If the Romans had Jesus' body, they would bring it out to show that the Messiah was dead, so that this problem of Christianity didn't grow. So it wasn't the authorities. Maybe it was stolen by other people or other animals. Sorry, it was guarded by Roman soldiers who were trained to guard things and also had their lives on the line based on their job. If they didn't do their job, their life was on the line. So they're not going to let someone walk in or an animal walk in and take Jesus' body. And the impact from this story transformed the disciples, transformed the church, transformed this movement of Christianity. So clearly the only clear explanation for that is that Jesus rose from the dead. Just looking at the evidence from a human standard. Finally, evidence from Jesus' actions and words. Jesus claimed to be God, and then he demonstrated that claim with his miracles. So if Jesus claims to be God, and he was wrong, he wasn't really God, and he knew he was wrong, he knew he wasn't God, but he was claiming it anyways, that means he's a liar, just straight up lying. It's also a hypocrite, because that's against what he teaches. He's an evil trickster, making people think that they can have eternal life when he knows that they can't. And he is also a fool to die because he knows what he's saying is a lie. Maybe Jesus was wrong. He wasn't really God, but he thought he was God. Well, that means that he's seriously mentally deranged by thinking that he is God, and he's not really God. So unless you're prepared to call Jesus a liar, evil, a fool, or mentally deranged, which almost nobody's prepared to call him that because his teaching is so eloquent and so impactful for all these generations. He's changed the world. So unless you're prepared to call him one of those things, then he must have been right about his claim to be God. He must be God. Furthermore, Jesus performed specific, contextual, meaningful miracles that prove and confirm who he is. These miracles had meaning. They weren't just random things. They weren't like magic tricks. They had meaning rooted in history. Finally, Jesus fulfilled over 48 explicit Old Testament prophecies. The chance of someone accomplishing that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 157 times. That is the small chance, one in all of that, one in that chance of anybody fulfilling these miracles, and Jesus did, or fulfilling these prophecies, and Jesus did. So all of that to say, yeah, Jesus clears the human level courtroom standard. And on top of that, he's got a divine courtroom that God himself is identifying through these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the spirit. God himself is identifying Jesus as the truth and as God. So it is clear, if you look at the natural or the supernatural evidence and witnesses, that one, you and me, should believe in Jesus. Those who don't believe are calling God a liar, straight up, calling his evidence and his claims and his witnesses all lies. Those who don't respond to this evidence, or to really what God's calling on your heart, those who don't respond, they don't necessarily get another chance or another testimony. They could, they don't necessarily. Because if you deny God after all of this, what is there left to give? Eternal consequence, an eternity apart from God, separated from God, isn't unjust, because rejecting God is the most heinous crime one could commit. But God's heart and our hearts break for those who reject God. Let's read verse 11 through 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, this eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This, again, this eternal life in verse 11. This is the verdict. This is where your and my heart has the chance to bring the verdict on God's evidence. God, in this courtroom of our heart, God presented his evidence and his witnesses. The jury of our heart got to think about, go over this evidence. And now our heart gives the verdict on what we believe, what we choose. See, God created humanity in his image to have a relationship with humanity and to represent him on this earth. Genesis 1 through 2. And he saw that, and it was good. And out of all the options in the world, every option, every choice that humans could have made was a good choice, except for one. And that was to deny God and walk away from God. And in Genesis chapter 3, that is what humanity did. Took that one option to deny God. And instead of immediately punishing them eternally for what they deserved, God instead set up a plan for the rest of human history to redeem us. And in the Old Testament, God is trying to redeem us through the nation of Israel. And Jesus comes out of that and is the fulfillment of that redemption and is rejected by Israel and by the entire world. And despite that rejection again, now we are given the reverse opportunity. That before humans had all the opportunity to choose good decisions, anything humans chose, it would be good in the garden, in this paradise, except for one choice, walking away from God. Now it's the reverse. Every choice that we have is a bad choice. Every choice is falling away from God, except for one. And that's Jesus. Jesus is our only choice to be close with God, be forgiven of our sins, and restore what was broken. And in the future, in the book of Revelation, we see creation restored back to the paradise that it was originally created to be. And that is what is offered to you and me this morning. We get the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, the opportunity to be close with God, who designed us, made us to be close with him, who loves and cares for you and desires you to be with him. And out of all the choices you can make in this world, there's one that is a true, accurate choice, and that's Jesus. God offers you forgiveness, offers you healing, offers you eternal life forever with him, loves you, and wants what's best for you. So to summarize this trial for your heart, the facts and witnesses are laid out for you. And God is calling out your heart. He's calling for you. The facts and the witnesses, this trial for your heart, are laid out. And God is calling out for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your intimate love and care for us. How you reach out to each one of us individually and call us by name and know us intimately and loves us because of who we are and in spite of who we are. Lord, I know that this morning there is someone who you are calling out to right now, and they can feel it in their heart. I pray that they give up fighting, that they let go of the struggle. They accept the free gift that you're giving them right now of eternal life, forgiveness, healing. They feel the relief of you lifting everything off of their shoulders, holding nothing against them, but inviting them into a family, adopting them as your child, inheriting this kingdom with all of us, all of their brothers and sisters who are waiting for them. Lord, I can feel that they know that you're talking to them right now, and that they know that all of us, their brothers and sisters, are waiting for them to join us. I pray that they would give it to you. They would trust you. They would believe in you. They would commit their lives to you. And it's as easy as praying to you. Just staying in prayer for a second, if you are being moved right now by the Spirit, if you're being moved by God reaching and talking to you, if you can feel God talking to you, trust in him today. Pray to him to accept you, to forgive you, to love you, to adopt you into his kingdom, and he will right now. And Father, praying for all of us who are here today, we never get past the truth of your gospel and the impact of your gospel. We never get past how this affects our lives. And all of us are struggling with some things, whether we see it or not. I pray that your gospel, your truth, the confidence that we have in you, your closing statements to reach us, you building this trial for our hearts moves us to love you, obey, and love others, and just be close to you and abiding in you. That we feel closer than ever to you this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I will see you in the after church fellowship. God bless.